Well, what is up, New Journey? Those who are watching online, let me make sure my microphone's on. I talk so loud, I sometimes can't tell. Boy, I feel like a failure today. I don't know why. A lot of spiritual warfare. I covet your prayers during this time. Been very reminded of all my failures this week and just in general as I've gotten ready to preach this morning. So hopefully I won't completely be a complete failure up here. And we can just trust that the Word of God is able to accomplish all that it sets out to accomplish in spite of the failures of those who preach it and teach it. So join me in James chapter 5 this morning as we look at the truth. Oh, goodness. The truth about patience and perseverance. Wow, there's some hard things going on up here. Okay. We'll just get going. Sorry. So Josh, you'll just kind of have to stay with me because my screen is not what is showing on your screen. So you'll have to actually pay attention back there today and not just rely on the iPad slide to tell you to change the slide on the screen. Okay. So war. War is awful, but it also creates lots of advancement. Anytime there is a war, nations begin this mad scramble for technological advancement so that they can advance their weaponry beyond what the other nations are doing so that they can win the war. And as a result, eventually what happens is out of those technological advancements in war begin to trickle down, and we begin to see those in our household gadgets, right? If you didn't know that, that's how much of what you have in your house today came into being. One example would be the microwave, which was invented prior to World War II, but then perfected during World War II. So what started out as a military project is now used to make meals. But what's really important about the microwave is what it is. It is not at its core a cooking device. It is actually a time-saving device. That is why we love the microwave, right? Meals that used to take hours can now be warmed or cooked in minutes. And the microwave has become an essential part of every American home. But I believe it is more than just an essential device. I believe it is also emblematic of our approach to life, right? We're always in a hurry, right? Always rushed, running from here to there, always late, trying to squeeze one more thing into our already overbooked schedules. And the famous words of the country group Alabama song, I'm in a hurry to get things done, right? I rush and rush until life's no fun. All I got to do is really do is live and die, but I'm in a hurry and I don't know why, right? I believe we can all sort of attest to that, right? I'm in a hurry to get things done. Life's no fun. All I got to do is live and die, but for some reason I'm in a hurry and I don't know why, right? The end result of this hurried pace of life is that we find ourselves lacking patience. We lack patience, which is why everything in our world is built for ease and speed and comfort. Even at the amusement parks, it's summertime, people are vacationing. Even at the amusement parks, for a few extra dollars, you can buy a fast pass, right? You can register and show up, and you can make everybody who has been standing in line for 2 hours, sweating to death, like so angry they would strangle you if they could get their hands on you because you pass them, go to the front of the line, and get right on the roller coaster. Right? Everything in our world is built for speed. Everything is built for, we don't want you to have to wait too long, so now we'll build 2 drive-through lines so you don't have to wait any longer than is humanly possible. Every bit of creative, technological brilliance that we have in our westernized culture is not geared towards curing disease, but rather making sure that nobody has to wait for 2 seconds longer than they should have to. Right? We are obsessed with instant. Our cabinets and pantries reflect this. Instant pudding, instant potatoes, instant pots, right? Everything is instant. Instant results are demanded and praised in our culture, right? If you don't have them, here's what we'll do as Americans. We're going to pull the plug on your idea. We're going to move on to somebody else who will give it to us instantly. And the end result of all of this is that it has not been good for our souls. It's not been good for our souls because the Lord requires patience in his children. And today what James is going to do is he is going to tell us the truth about both patience and perseverance. The passage is about persevering, hanging in there, sticking to it. But James is going to encourage us to do so patiently and give us some reasons to do so. So join me there in James chapter 5 as we read verses 7 through 9. James writes, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Be patient like the farmer. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge, all capitals or capitalized first letter there, the judge is standing at the door. And so let's start where James does, which is with the patience of perseverance. Josh, this would be your first point there. And let's just note very quickly that it makes sense that James would talk so much about patience in a passage dealing with perseverance, because perseverance requires patience. Patience used to be a virtue. I don't believe it is anymore in our fast-paced world. But if we're going to persevere, perseverance requires patience. It requires tenacity. It requires toughness. It requires you hang on and you hang in there with Jesus until he returns to reign and rule as our king. And James, very quickly on in our passage, he uses the analogy of a farmer and how a farmer must plant and then wait for the crops to come. And he uses this and compares this to being a Christian who trusts Jesus and then has to wait for Jesus to come back. This is sort of the perfect comparison for a couple of reasons, and I'll highlight a couple of those as we go. But I think the very first reason it's a perfect comparison is because as the farmer waits, the farmer does not wait passively, but rather waits actively, which is the same way a Christian should wait for Jesus. And so this would be your second sub-point, Josh, that patiently persevering does not require that we remain passive, right? Now, we hate waiting, don't we? We hate waiting because we most naturally equate waiting as being a passive activity. Waiting is where we do nothing, right? We most naturally correlate waiting with sitting, right? That's kind of what we think. We think of waiting, the waiting room. We sit down, and there are very few postures more passive than sitting, right? This isn't the way we wait on the return of Christ. If we invite friends over for supper, we don't just sit around and watch TV while we wait for them to arrive, right? We clean our house. Sometimes I invite people over for supper just because I feel like maybe it will motivate my family to get off their keisters and clean the house, right? And Angie's laughing because she knows there's some truth in that, right? But we clean the house, we prep, and we cook our meal, we take showers, we actively wait. We are active while we wait. That's what it means to actively wait. Well, if we would prepare for dinner guests, if we would do the work that needs to be done prior to their arrival, we must prepare for the arrival of Jesus as our King as well. We must make sure things are ready when he comes. And waiting for Christ, patiently persevering until he returns, patiently waiting until we get the full payoff of trusting in him, it does not mean that we just sit around and twiddle our thumbs in boredom. No, while we wait, we surge forward. We are the hands and feet of Jesus, doing the work that he has given us to do, because we are burdened for his glory and the salvation of others as we wait for his return to reign and rule, as we wait for his kingdom come. And so James, his encouragement as we move into verse 8, he says, don't just use the farmer as an example. His encouragement as we move into verse 8 is this: hang in there, be patient. And he literally says this: hey guys, it'll all be over soon. It'll all be over soon. And this is your next sort of big major point, Josh, as we get into this, as he begins to talk about there's a physical presence that is coming, and this drives our perseverance, right? Patiently persevering means remembering that the payoff is worth the wait. Now here's what you do. If you read the Bible, here's what you'll realize. The ultimate outcome and promise of the gospel is that in Jesus, we don't just have a Savior, but we have a King. Right? Jesus didn't come just to redeem us from the curse of slavery to sin. He has done that, praise God. But he also did all of that so that he could come and rule us as our King. And we have a King, and our King will return, and he will one day overthrow and defeat all of our enemies. He will vanquish everything that has ever bugged us or stuck to us or bothered us. He will vanquish all of those things to the pits of hell forevermore. And when King Jesus comes, there will be an unprecedented reign of eternal peace and joy. Now, as his people, as the people of Jesus, we desperately want this, and we want it for two reasons. Number one, obviously, it sounds awesome, right? That's the obvious one. We look forward, if you will. Think about this. We look forward to our forever future with Jesus. But we want this for a second reason, and that is because we long for the suffering of the past and the present to come to an end. So we don't just look forward to what's to come, but we look forward to the, or in a sense, we are looking forward to the ending of the past and the present. When you're young, I don't know if you've ever sort of noticed this, our church tends to skew young. There's a few of us that are starting to sort of move towards older age, right? When you're young, the world is full of promise, right? But then you begin to age, you endure the reality of life, and you realize that this life, it comes up empty on most of the promises that it makes you when you are young. Over the years, our hearts get broken, our dreams get crushed, we struggle with sin and can't seem to get there. And as we age, we begin to be able to say and actually mean the words, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." The actual, Lord, a sort of Greek word, or the common way to say it throughout church history, has been "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." And the church has added over the years, "And come quickly," right? "Come, Lord Jesus, and come quickly." We want the return and the reign of Jesus because we look forward to our forever future with Him. We look and long for the past and the present, which has been filled with heartbreak and hardship and struggle and suffering. We want it to end. And again, at the end of verse 7, James's encouragement to stay patient is the example of the farmer. And just like the farmer has to plant and then stay patient and trust that the payoff will be worth it, we must do the same as followers of Jesus. Heaven is worth the wait. That's the point. Heaven's worth the wait. The kingdom come is worth the wait. People of all colors, creeds, customs, and cultures living in harmony as they are united around the throne of Jesus, singing His praises, it is worth the wait. Life is short. I know it seems long, but life is short. Eternity is long. And the good news of the gospel, friends, is this, is that if the 70 years you live here, 75 years if you're lucky, those 70, 75 years on this planet, if you are a Christian, they are as close to hell as you will ever come. Be encouraged by that. These years you live on the planet, this is as close to hell as you will ever come. It only gets better from here. It only gets better from here. For those who trust and love and serve and follow Jesus. So we wait and we persevere and we remain patient as we do so until the Lord Jesus comes, because we know the payoff is worth the wait, because there is a physical presence that is soon coming. Josh, this will be your next point. Now, I know, again, it sounds kind of morbid that James would offer this statement, or that we would find comfort in this statement. This is what James says. He says, "Don't worry, friends, if you're suffering, it'll all be over soon." It'll all be over soon, right? And there's sort of an odd comfort in that. Think about going to the dentist. I hate going to the dentist. And I don't understand how a person could be a dentist. If you're watching online and you're a dentist, I'm sorry, I don't get it. Right? I mean, there has to be some sort of weird sort of sense of enjoyment in putting somebody through hours of a root canal. Like, how could that be a dream job for somebody? I don't get it. But anyway, when you go to the dentist, if you've ever been there and they've got your mouth pried open for hours, and they're digging around in there like they're prospectors during the California gold rush of the 1850s, right? And they start to sense, like, you don't know how much longer you can hang in there. What does the dentist say? They sort of whisper to you, "Almost done. It'll be over soon," right? And you find some weird comfort in that statement, right? Those words are oddly comforting, because when a person is suffering or a person is struggling, they just want the suffering to end. They don't care how it has to happen, right? And here the odds are high that every single person in this room, that every single person watching online is dealing with something difficult. My years in pastoral ministry have taught me that beneath every single smile that you see at church is a person on the verge of breaking down because they're dealing with something that is so stressful or hard in their life. Joseph Parker, who was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, once in England in the 1800s, he once told a group of aspiring pastors to tailor all of their sermons to the suffering, and they would never fail to have a congregation eager to listen. He also went on to add that it is doubtless on every pew, in our case, on every screen or in every row, there is a broken heart, right? To the person who is suffering, who is a follower of Jesus Christ, our Savior, I mean Jesus, who endured our humiliation, who endured torture and the wrath of God to save us, so also that He could make it one day where we could live under His reign and rule. His reign and rule, where we will never suffer, we will never struggle, not with sin or anything else again forevermore. James encourages that person who is a follower of Jesus Christ, hang in there. It's almost over. The coming of the Lord, James says, is at hand. Is at hand. That's his word that he uses. Now, there are three New Testament words that are used to describe the return of Jesus. And the word that James chooses to use in verses 7 and 8 is the word parousia. And it's actually the word that means physical presence. And so James is describing the reality that all of our physical sufferings in the world are going to come to a close. They're going to reach their expiration date. And this is going to happen. This is so good. When Jesus physically comes to our aid, comes to our side, he wipes the tears away from our eyes and he ushers us into his kingdom where suffering and stress are not allowed and are banished forever. Now think about this, the comfort of physical presence. There are a lot of ways to comfort those who are hurting. A handwritten note is nice. A meal prepared and delivered can be handy. These are commendable, but nothing brings comfort to the hurting or grieving or brokenhearted like physical presence, right? Just being there to lend a shoulder to cry on, an ear to listen to their complaints, a body to hug is the greatest form of reassurance and solace and cheer that we can offer someone. Well, James is reminding all of the broken hearts in this room, all of the broken hearts watching on Facebook, that Jesus is coming. And from his physical presence, we will receive comfort and consolation, and we will be ushered into, I want you to burn these words into your brain, we will be ushered into unending, ever-increasing joy at the physical presence of Jesus. Now, it seems so far off right now, doesn't it? I mean, that seems like, I don't know about you, but you live your life, you think, man, that's millions of years away, it feels like. But James says, it's soon. It's so soon, he labels it as at hand. Now, the doctrinal word that we would use to describe what James is saying is imminent. The return of Jesus to reign and rule is imminent, and that means that it is the next item on the to-do list of God. Right, the next thing in redemptive history is the return of Christ. There's nothing else that has to happen in order for Jesus to return. It's imminent. It's at hand. Well, then the question becomes this. Well, why is it taking us so long? Right? Why aren't we just going to go ahead and get this thing started? Well, because God views and sees and relates to time differently than we do, because God is infinite and we are finite. And so that means God is patient and he perseveres with sinners, which is why his coming physical presence is delayed. This, Josh, would be your next sort of next step or your next line there, your subnote. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when you're in a hurry, have you ever noticed this? When you're in a hurry, everything seems to take longer, right? Like the red light, somehow it stays red longer when you're late for work than when you're early, right? If you're trying to get home to fix a meal for guests, for some reason, the girl, the cashier at the checkout stand, like half the items have to be price checked. Right, that never happens if you're on time or you're not in a hurry. This is sort of the way the world works. Think about this. How many of you this week have been downloading a picture, a document, something, and you just gave up and quit and turned the computer off because it was taking too long? Right, this is the way we are. Well, life is short, and because our time here is so limited and brief, James refers to it at the end of James chapter 4. He compares our life to lasting about as long as the steam on the mirror after a hot shower. That's how brief our life is. Because our life is so short, we don't have time to spare. And because we don't have time to spare, that makes patience difficult. And it makes it seem as if God is taking forever to send Jesus back. And that's only because we are relating to time as finite beings differently than God does as an infinite being. So two beings can relate to the same amount of time differently. Let me see if I can give you an illustration from my life. When my daughter KK was in kindergarten, I was responsible to take her to and drop her off at school each day. Now, she is still, and I love her, she's my daughter, she is still notoriously slow. She lacks urgency really about anything, but in particular, getting ready and being places on time, all right? But that was like multiplied by 1,000 when she was 5 years old, because when you're five, what does it mean to be late to school to a five-year-old? I mean, they got nothing but time, right? So what's the big deal? And so she's poking and piddling and prodding around, making me like almost late for work on a daily basis. And so to teach her a lesson, if you didn't know, I was not always a preacher. I was a football coach and teacher at that time. So to teach her a lesson one morning, I tell her, hey, I am leaving at 7 o'clock. And if you are not ready, I am going to leave you behind. Well, sure enough, 7 o'clock comes. She's still in there brushing her teeth, doing whatever she's doing, taking her sweet time. So I jump in my truck and I drive around the block, planning to come back and get her, but just to prove to her, hey, I will leave you, right? So I pull back up in the driveway, go back in the house. There's no KK to be found. I start to panic. I walk out the driveway, and here she comes out of a neighbor's house, tears streaming down her cheeks with this story about her mean daddy who left her at home alone, right? Lesson learned by me, not her, right? Kind of blew up in my face. The point is that as two separate beings, we can relate to the same amount of time differently. In our case, I was an adult, she was a child, so we related to time differently than one another. Well, in our case with God, He is infinite, and we are finite, so that means we will relate to the passage of the same amount of time differently. Just think about this. God is infinite. So what is a deadline to Him? He's infinite. He's eternal. What is a deadline to God, the one who created time and space and therefore exists outside of time and space? Every single year, I am shocked how fast the year flies by. I once heard an expression, or I heard it recently, that I think really aptly describes what I'm going through. It said that the older you get, the years get shorter and the days get longer, right? The days get longer and the years get shorter. It amazes me. Every year, it's New Year's, and the next thing you know, it's Labor Day. And I know when it becomes Labor Day, if you blink, it's going to be Christmas before you know it. But a third grader doesn't see it like that. For them, at Labor Day, Christmas is still a long, long way off. They ain't even began to think about Christmas time just yet, right? It's two different ways to see the same passage of time. C.S. Lewis, if you want one more illustration, I think he illustrates the fact that different beings and different spheres, right, the spiritual realm, the physical realm, might operate with different timescales. He illustrates this well in the Chronicles of Narnia. If you know the story, the children, they slip through the magic wardrobe and into Narnia, and they engage in what are in Narnia months and years of adventures before they find the wardrobe again. And by the time they get back to the wardrobe, there's beards and they're older and they're adults. And they open the wardrobe to go back into the normal world of England, only to find that time has almost not moved at all, right? And Lewis is sort of illustrating how different spheres might operate differently time-wise. So we say this, we say, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus promised to return, and we say that as if it's been a long time. And it seems like a long time to us as human beings, but a few thousand years and a few days are essentially the same thing to a God who is not bound by time, right? Peter writes in 2 Peter to a suffering, persecuted church, and they have been waiting for the return of Jesus for 20 years, not 2,000, and they were already growing weary of waiting. And he writes this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, it's important to note that word that Peter uses. He says that with the Lord one day is as, right? So he's not making really a comment about the way time works in heaven. He's not trying to explain the layout of the calendar of heaven. He's simply pointing out that God doesn't operate by a human calendar. And time means nothing to a God who is eternal because He has literally all the time in the world. Right? Why would He be in a hurry? And Peter also tells us in verse 9 that part of the reason that we perceive as what we would call the delay of the return of Jesus. And it's interesting, right? This delay in the return of Jesus, it causes us to grow impatient with God. Part of the reason for that is the patience of God with sinners like us, right? Isn't that interesting? So don't grow impatient with the Lord's patience towards you and others. God doesn't just require that we persevere and show patience with Him, but He wants us to remember His perseverance and patience with us, right? Don't grow impatient with the Lord's patience towards you or others. Don't presume upon His patience either. So many people plan to make a deathbed confession right? So many young people. I remember being 16 or 17 and hearing the gospel and thinking, I'll get to that one day, right? Don't presume upon the patience of God with you. Trust Him, turn to Him, forsake your sin, come to Christ. Do it today and do it without delay. Jesus is coming and He's coming soon. Paul says in Romans 13:11 that the hour of our salvation, by which he means the return of Jesus, is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Yes, it may have been 2,000 years or so, but with the passing of every single day, the return of Jesus Christ creeps closer. It is nearer now than it's ever been. When will it be? I don't know, but I do know it is nearer now than it has ever been, right? So we should not become discouraged. We should be encouraged, right? James actually says this fact that the coming of Jesus is nearer now than it's ever been, it ought to cause us to establish our hearts. That's the word he uses. But he also tells us that it ought to energize us, which is where James goes next in verse 9. And he uses this soon coming return of Jesus, right, not just to encourage us, but to energize us as he gives us what I believe are very practical and profitable motivations to persevere. And he does this by provoking us and his readers to patient, positive perseverance. And Josh, this would be your next big point. And I think the first thing James does in verse 9 is he talks about not grumbling against one another. So I think it's interesting that James not only encourages us to stay patient as we persevere, but to be positive as well. To be positive as well. Don't grumble against one another. So let's just be honest for a moment. Right? Stress and struggle, they make us petty and anything but positive. Can we just be honest? Can we be real? Can we keep it 100, as we said about 5 years ago, right? Difficult times tend to make us difficult people who do nothing but grumble about how difficult the other people in our life are making our life right now, right? We become difficult people who grumble about the other difficult people. And those difficult people go home and they grumble about how difficult we're being and how difficult we're making their life right now. It's a never-ending cycle. Remember this. Other people get on your nerves. You can say that out loud. It's okay. But you need to remember that you get on other people's nerves as well. Right? Be patient with one another. Be patient with one another. Don't just patiently wait on the Lord, but be patient with one another. Look for the Lord's work in one another's life and seek to stir one another up to good works and grace, right? So be positive as you persevere, not just patient. But it's also important to be not only encouraged by the soon coming of Jesus, but energized as well. So James says that because the return of Jesus is soon and at hand, we should not get discouraged, but we should also not do this. We should also not grow disobedient. We should not be discouraged, but we should also not grow disobedient. James says, the judge stands at the door. Man, that is a way of saying that you better make sure that when Jesus returns, when he walks through that door that he is standing at, you are not ashamed. You're not ashamed. I'm not going to ask anybody to admit to anything specific, but we've all been caught doing something, and don't let your minds drift into the dirty and the perverted, but we've all been caught doing something because somebody came home sooner than we expected them to come home. Right? That's happened. They've walked through a door we never expected anybody to walk through. Now, this idea of believing that at any moment somebody who could hold you accountable and responsible for your behavior, believing that that person at any moment could walk into the room, this is a great incentive to keep you in line, isn't it? Isn't it? I had a football coach in college by the name of Tommy Morton. He would have been, I guess, maybe the second person ever to try and talk to me about Jesus, share the gospel with me, encourage me to follow Christ. And we would be in the locker room making our Thursday night plans or weekend plans or whatever it was. And he would always walk by and just sort of chime in and say, if Jesus came back and you were in the middle of doing that, would you be ashamed or would you be proud? Right? It's a great question to ask, isn't it? It's not a bad question to ask before you stop and do anything. Right? If the skies were to peel back, right? And Christ was to come on the white horse on the clouds, and I was in the middle of doing this, would I be ashamed or be applauded? Would I be ashamed or would I be applauded? It's a great question to ask. And it is possible. I know it's shocking, but it is possible for a person to be a Christian and be ashamed at the return of Jesus. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and now little children abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. Right? Abide in him. Do the work he's called you to do. So so that you're not ashamed when he returns. Jesus said something very similar in a parable he told in Matthew chapter 24, verses 48 through 51. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the context of Matthew 24 is Jesus teaching extensively on the end of time and his eventual return to reign and rule. And he's making it very clear that his return will catch some people off guard. And because it catches them off guard, they will be ashamed. They will shrink back from him versus being applauded for their faithfulness and serving him, even though his return has taken longer than they wished it would. So again, I just want to encourage you with this fact. He's near. He stands at the door. And the first time he came, it was to save and forgive and redeem. But he's not coming for the same purposes the next time. He's coming as judge, to sentence and condemn the guilty and pardon those who are his. And James makes that clear to us. He reminds us of that by using the title judge for Jesus, as he describes the fact that he could walk through that door any minute. And many believers think that it is only the lost that will be judged by Jesus on judgment day, but they are wrong. They are mistaken. There is a judgment for the believer, the follower of Jesus. Well, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. He's talking to the church. So the judgment of the believer, what is this judgment of the believer? Well, it is what you have done with the name of Jesus Christ once you have come to know him. This is what Paul means when he says what we have done in the body. Now, I think Jesus cleans up some of what we might call Paul's ambiguity and lack of clarity about what Jesus will be judging. And two parables he told, KK of Savannah read those to you this morning, Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, and Luke 19, 11 through 27. Now, they sounded very similar, didn't they, when you heard them read? They are very similar. Each is about servants entrusted with their master's goods during a prolonged absence of the master. Each also includes the master's inquiry upon his return and to what his servants have done. He wants to know how well have they stewarded, what have they done with what he has entrusted over to them. But there is an important nuanced difference to these two parables that is important if we're going to understand the way believers are judged by Jesus. In Luke 19, each servant receives the same amount from the master. Right? That's the difference. Each servant in Luke 19 receives the same amount from the master, and they are asked when the master returns what they've done with it. Jesus is highlighting that every single Christian, every person in this room, on this screen, on the planet that has ever existed, has received several things from God in an equal amount. We have come to understand the gospel. We have received salvation. We have received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We all have the scriptures. We all have these things. We all have these things in an equal amount. And the question becomes, what have we done with these things? What have we done with these things since they've come into our possession? Have we made much of Christ, or have we put these things on a shelf and they've collected dust? Matthew 25, here's the difference. The servants don't receive an equal amount. The servants receive different sums of money from their master. And I believe Jesus is highlighting here that every single Christian has received from God spiritual gifts, natural abilities and passions that are unique to them. And so the thrust of Jesus' teaching in these two parables is that we will be judged by him by not just what we have done with our salvation and what we might call the generic gifts of grace, but what we have done with everything we have, every gift of the Spirit, every gift of grace. What have we done with these things for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ? And my encouragement to you is to not let these things be like the Bible and the old Southern Baptist churches that I grew up attending. It used to break my heart as a kid. I never understood. You would leave church on a Sunday and you would look around. The people left their Bibles in the pew. I guess they didn't think they would need it again until next Sunday, right? It was just left there to collect dust all during the week. Following Jesus Christ, using your gifts, making much of him. This isn't something we just do while Josh and the band are playing and you're listening to a sermon on a Sunday morning. This is a way of life that we are invited into. Are you making much of him, or are the generic gifts and the gifts of grace, are they collecting dust on a shelf somewhere? because you've not done anything with them in a long time. You'll be judged. And the judgment of the believer is not about whether or not we are worthy of heaven as a follower of Jesus. It is about our redemption. Not our redemption, excuse me, but our reward. And Josh, this is your next little subpoint. And Paul stresses this beautifully. So what I'm trying to do is not paint the picture for you that you're going to, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and worry about whether or not you're going to be led into heaven as the old, you know, pearly gates jokes, you know, try to depict, right? Like, you're in heaven because Jesus has made you worthy of heaven. So the question here is not whether or not you're redeemed. The question is one of reward. It's about reward. So in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, Paul stresses this beautifully. He says, now, if anyone builds on the foundation, so the foundation's there, it's in that Christ, right? With gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, you notice day is capitalized there, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So I just want to encourage you, even the Christian who, if you will, makes the poorest showing, does less with Jesus than anybody else in Christian history, that person will be saved. That person will be saved if they're in Christ. The fire of judgment will expose and destroy their works or lack thereof, but it cannot touch the person. So don't let me leave you with this wrong impression of Jesus and his judgment of believers, right? But I also want to encourage you that Jesus is not rooting for us to fail. I think sometimes when pastors talk about rewards and the judgment of believers, they paint the picture that Jesus is up there just waiting to whap us on the head with a lightning bolt because we're such big screw-ups, right? He's not rooting for us to fail. Think about the parables that were read. The master does not come back expecting to be harsh, but to hand out attaboys. He comes to praise, not punish. He only punishes when he has to. So the goal of judgment, the goal of the judgment of believers by Jesus is not to punish, but rather to praise. And so this leads us to sort of our last thought for the day, our next step, which is that we serve out of an attempt to please Jesus, not to avoid punishment. This is so important to me that we end here. It's so important to me that we end here. Because I could talk about the judgment of believers and sort of guilt trip you and twist your arm and try to get you to somehow serve Jesus because you're scared of him or because you're scared of what God's going to give you if you don't. I want to stir up within you a desire to please Jesus, not to avoid punishment by Jesus. Does that make sense? So let's talk about that. Our service to Jesus is not just about avoiding, depart from me, I never knew you. Right? That's what we're hoping to avoid. But our service to Jesus on Judgment Day is so that on Judgment Day we may hear from our King and our Lord these words, well done. Right? And we may be called good. We may be called faithful servants. That's what we're after. That's what we're after. Jesus often in the New Testament would compare human beings to sheep. And that's probably an apt description, but I don't know a lot about sheep. I'm not a sheep herder. But my grandparents were farmers. And I've grown to know quite a bit about donkeys and mules. I think human beings are a lot like donkeys and mules. Number one, we can both be called Jack You Know Whats several times a day, right? But there are two ways I have learned to motivate an obstinate mule or donkey. You can motivate them with a carrot, or you can motivate them with a stick. So you can dangle a carrot out in front of them, which will incentivize them to move forward, or you can put a stick on their backside, which punishes them for their lack of forward movement. Well, every other religion in the world is a stick religion, right? This is how it motivates its adherents. It threatens them with punishment if they don't do and do and do and do some more. But in Christianity alone, we hear God say, the work is done. The work is done. There's nothing left for you to do because it's already been perfectly done by Jesus. He's already done what needs to be done. In Christianity alone, we have a carrot type of religious belief. We fear no punishment. We fear no punishment because we know Jesus has already taken the punishment on our behalf. We're motivated then to serve Jesus, not out of a fear of reprisal, but we're motivated to serve Jesus because we want to take hold of the reward. And the greatest of those rewards is Christ Himself, right? To behold the glory of God, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:15, to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and to behold that glory forevermore. This is our greatest reward. This is what we serve for. Not to avoid punishment, but to receive that reward. We want to hear well done. We want to hear well done from the one who set aside what we could not do. He set aside our sin by doing what we could not do, by dying for our sins on the cross. But here's the reality of life in a fallen world. We get tired, don't we? We get tired. It gets hard, right? And our hearts get broken. Well, there's good news. Number one, there's the church. You ought to receive encouragement from your church, from your church family. We have got to transition from seeing the church as a preaching station on Sunday mornings and transition to seeing it as a gift of God to us, a group of people, a family to come around us and support us, encourage us, strengthen us, hold us accountable, challenge us, right? So when it gets hard and our hearts are broken, we can be encouraged by our church. We're encouraged by Christ, right? We look at what He endured on our behalf, and we're encouraged to endure the same on His behalf. We're also encouraged by what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 calls the cloud of witnesses. And by cloud of witnesses, what the writer of Hebrews means is all the saints of God who have gone on before us somehow are peering down from heaven, rooting us on, cheering us on, telling us to keep going, even when it gets hard. Keep running the race. That's what it means to persevere. That's what it means to pray. Just keep running the race. Remember, in Christianity, the reward is not in winning the race. Jesus already won the race and has offered to share His victory with us forevermore. Right? The reward in Christianity is to endure to the end, to keep running the race. Right? That's what it means to follow Jesus. It means to just keep running the race, even on the days when we're losing and we're three laps behind. We keep running the race. We endure to the end. This is about finishing the race, not winning the race. It's enough just to run. And so let me simply close by reading Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 to you. This is our closing thought for the day. And I hope the Word of God will wash over you and encourage you. Some of you are thinking, we made it. We made it to the end of this sermon. We persevered, right? Bad pastor joke, sorry. Read with me Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And seriously, I want to read these to you because I want these verses to sort of not just hang over you, but I want them to sort of seep into your heart for this week and for all the coming weeks ahead, the weeks that will be hard. Therefore, this is what the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance. Let us persevere. Make it to the end. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. We have a joy that has been set before us. Christ had a joy that was set before Him. And for the sake of the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. We have a joy that is set before us. Let us endure and run our race, despising the shame. And He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him, Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Friends, don't grow weary. Don't grow faint-hearted. Be patient as you persevere. Be positive. Right? Be positive. And remember, there's a physical presence soon coming, and we will receive comfort. Comfort when He comes. And may that stir up within you a desperate desire to press on, even in the midst of life's hardest days. Join me in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, we turn this time over to You, and we ask that You would move and stir and work. And I pray for the brokenhearted in the room. I pray for the brokenhearted watching on the screen. Oh, that Father, You would comfort them. comfort them with your Holy Spirit. Comfort them with your spiritual presence and remind them that one day you will be comforted. We will be comforted by your physical presence. Help us learn to be more patient as we persevere. Patient with you, patient with others, patient as we wait for the return of Christ. Help us be more positive. Positive about you, positive about what's going on in the world around us, positive about what's going on in the lives of one another. And let us run our race. Let us finish. Let us finish the race. We know Jesus has won. He has offered to share that with us. We rejoice in that, but we want to finish our race. We want to run strong races. But we get tired. We get lonely. It gets hard. Our heart gets broken. And a lot of times in those moments, our tendency is to isolate ourselves rather than run to Christ, run to our church family and ask for help, to consider the cloud of witnesses, the people who've gone before us and the races they had to run and draw strength and encouragement from all of those sources. Let us never again isolate ourselves when we struggle. Let us never again isolate ourselves when it gets hard. But may we take advantage of the gifts you've given us in the church, in Christ, and in the cloud of witnesses. And we pray these things in the beautiful, holy, sweet name of Jesus, the one who died for us, the one who's returning to reign and rule us. We pray those in his name, our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.